For our reading tonight, I would like to turn you to the Roman Epistle, where we shall read two brief portions, firstly in chapter 7 and then in chapter 8. Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And then lastly, to our portion in the Galatian Epistle, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, our study of the Galatian epistle brought us to chapter 2 and verse 16, which, whilst it formed part of Paul's discourse before Peter at Antioch some years previously, whilst it formed the centre of his argument for the benefit of the Galatian believers who had been led astray by heresy, it is also a vital and central verse for us. We might almost say that it sums up what this epistle is about. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And we considered what these words mean, because they are vital doctrinal terms central to our Christian faith. And one said that to be justified is legal terminology. It means to be rendered just in the eyes of a legal code or system. And we have a vital interest in this, because we are speaking not of any national system of laws or regulations, but we are dealing with the law of God. And we know that God's essential prerequisite is holiness and righteousness on the part of those with whom he will have fellowship and communion, if we wish to enjoy God's presence. If we wish to know God's heaven, then we must be just in his sight. So this concerns us vitally and essentially. But of course, the very process of justification implies that we are not just to begin with, that we have already fallen foul of this law, which indeed we have, even from our first parents, both by imputation of sin and by commission of sin. We have already fallen foul of the law, and need therefore to be justified. But the law can't justify us, because that's not what a law does. A law says what is sinful and renders us guilty when we commit, by virtue of the fact that we commit those things. The law stipulates what righteousness is and makes us guilty by virtue of the fact that we have not done those things. But the law cannot justify us. It can't make us obedient in the same way that it can make us instantaneously guilty. It can't forgive us. Forgiveness is entirely at variance with a legal system. It can't show us mercy, for mercy literally means the withholding of a penalty justly deserved. The law can't be gracious, because grace doesn't come from a law. Grace comes by one showing favour to those whom a law declares guilty of a penalty and worthy of a penalty. The law can do nothing to undo sins formerly committed. It can make no amends or recompense for sins in the present. It cannot help to deliver us from sin in the future. It cannot withdraw its own charges once those charges and condemnations have been pronounced. And so the law cannot justify us. The law is that which condemns us and which we need some process to render us just in the sight of. Well, how is that to be achieved? We observed that if there is to be a means of justifying individuals who have fallen foul of a legal system, that way must be set forth by an authority at least as high or as great as the authority that pronounced the law. And since we are dealing with God's law, then the way of justification must be granted by him also. And it is in the person of Christ Jesus. It is not that Christ takes our part in some argument against God to try and prove God and his law wrong. It is not that Christ enables us to hide or make a secret of our sins. It is not that Christ somehow revokes a punishment justly declared against us. It is not that he grants us some alternative system of works that we might follow. But rather, he engages in a legally authorized transaction, a substitution, standing in our stead, taking our place, fulfilling the righteousness that we never wrought, enduring the penalties which we had incurred. How are we to obtain this justification then? How are we to engage in this transaction ourselves? How are we to be a part of it? By faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. The apostle also points out that there cannot be two different ways of justification. There cannot be multiple ways of justification. If it were possible to be justified by keeping the law, or to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, then those who exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and did not keep the law would be at one and the same time condemned by the law because they were not keeping it. No, he says, if while we are trusting in this justifying work of Christ, if the law still stands and we are not complying with it and are sinners still in the sight of that law, that's suggesting that believing in the Lord Jesus has made us worse sinners than we were before and Christ is the minister of sin. Such a thing cannot be. No, my friends, there has only ever been one means of justification. There has only ever, from the beginning of creation until this present, there has only ever been one way of being made righteous in the sight of God and being legally justified. It has always been. It has only ever been through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This the patriarchs of old knew. This Abel knew. This Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew. This his true people from amongst the Hebrews knew, as they proved day by day the law's inability to help them and their inability to keep the law. Faith in Christ alone has been the ever and sole means of justification in the sight of God. Now, this evening, I should like us to continue in a little more of the apostles' discourse, and I would be amongst the first to admit that the language here, that the doctrine here is not simple to grasp and requires us to gird up the loins of our mind and give it our full attention. And for this reason, we shall not go too far towards the end of this chapter, but just content ourselves with verses 18 and 19 and maybe a little at the start of verse 20. Now, Paul goes on to say in Galatians 2, verse 18, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, we observe here that the apostle is being particularly gracious toward Peter, whom you remember was at fault in this instance. And back then at Antioch, although he believed in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, changed his behavior briefly, almost to give the impression that he thought differently, and that it was, in fact, necessary for Gentile believers to submit themselves to Jewish ordinances and to old rituals and the rites of the Jewish law. But rather than turning his comments pointedly upon Peter, the Apostle Paul instead speaks in the first person and says, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." You see, really, in that situation at Antioch, it was Peter who was guilty of this. You see, Peter had come to see the reality of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And he had desisted and ceased from observance of all the terms and conditions of the Judaical system to which he had formerly been subject. And already the Apostle Peter, together with the other disciples of the Lord, had evidently ceased from the regular observances of temple worship. Remember, they were wanted men and women, those early Christians, and were not at liberty to do so anyway. But this had not given them a great cause for anxiety, because they had come to believe in justification by faith in the Lord Jesus. And already they had begun to see how that Gentiles were saved by the same means and brought into the same blessings. And already Peter, you recall, had had that vision upon the rooftop in Joppa and had met with Cornelius and his household, outright Gentiles, no Jewish background whatsoever, and had gone in unto them and preached the gospel to them and seen that they were likewise converted and had enjoyed converse and fellowship with them and had done so in the church at Jerusalem and had done so in the church at Antioch. And all that had been fine. But then he changed his behavior through the fear of man on one occasion and began conducting himself as though he believed in the need for segregation and as though he thought it were necessary for him to separate himself from Gentiles in order to maintain some notion of Jewish cleanliness. Hang on one moment, Peter, says the Apostle Paul here. You are seeking to re-establish, to reinforce certain rules or systems of behavior which you previously had stopped observing. You're giving the impression of reinstituting a law which you yourself personally have not been keeping, but have actively broken on many previous occasions. Well, of course, such behavior is completely inconsistent, isn't it? It's logically inconsistent, but it's also legally inconsistent. Because if we believe that a law no longer applies or has been abrogated, and therefore conduct ourselves in a particular way, but then, as it were, change our tune and say, no, that law needs to be established and observed, we are effectively condemning ourselves for that period of time that we did not observe it. And Paul says this is the gross inconsistency of what was happening there at Antioch, what was happening in so many of those Galatian churches. If we go about reinstituting, re-establishing, reconfirming laws which we previously intentionally ceased from the observance of, we're making ourselves transgressors. We're actually saying that all that period of time when I did not observe this regulation or this ritual, I was in defiance of the law and therefore a sinner. Now, of course, this was the true magnitude and the implications of what the Apostle Peter and others, former Jews, believers at Antioch, were doing. By giving this impression, by giving the sense or the notion to others that they actually thought these Jewish regulations needed to be maintained, it was as though they said, all that time we seem to do differently. We were in the wrong. They were effectively undermining their previous position. They were denouncing their former conduct and profession, which had been right. By going about building things or reinstituting laws which they previously had desisted from, they undermined their Christian profession and made it out to be sin all along. And this, of course, could not be so. This must not be so. So the Apostle Paul makes this very forcible point, but does it in a particularly gracious way, as though he himself were the one committing this inconsistency. But now he goes on to... But there is also contained in this another implication. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. The issue at stake in Antioch at this particular time was the matter of segregation from Gentiles and whether or not it were right for Jews to eat with Gentiles. This was only one tiny component part of the Judaical system. It was only one tiny component of their laws and regulations and rituals and ceremonies. Indeed, the origin of it is somewhat dubious. It seems to have arisen in the intertestamental period and is certainly not to be found in the Pentateuch, but notwithstanding, it was but one small part of their legal system. And yet, it was this point that certain of the believers at Antioch were majoring upon and making out as though they thought this needed to be observed and instituted again. But it is not possible to pick and choose parts of a law, is it? Just as in English law, there are numerous tenets and principles and parts and particulars. And we are not at liberty, if we say we are bound by English law, to pick certain things that we like the sound of and others that we do not. We could not say, for example, that yes, we consider murder to be a crime and so will not commit murder, but we think that burglary ought not to be a crime and so we are at liberty to go and break into somebody's house. It does not work like that. It stands as a whole. It is a complete law. And it is utterly futile to say, well, we shall keep certain parts of it but break others and imagine that that is somehow acceptable or that that is somehow enough. And you see, there was a further dangerous implication to the conduct of Peter and these other formerly Jewish believers in Antioch. There was another consequence of it which perhaps they were not considering. Because by saying that they believed one detail of the law should be reinstituted, that of segregation or not eating with Gentiles, the fuller implication of their activity was this, that they believed that the whole of the law still stood. Because you cannot pick and choose. You cannot have parts of a law. You cannot say, well, it's necessary to reimpose this part or that part or the other part, but no, we need not have it in its entirety. No, the law of God, which had been given at Sinai and which had been observed by the Jews throughout their history, was a legal whole. If one part needed to be observed, then it all needed to be observed. If one part was in force, then it was all in force. And you know, it is interesting that the clearest statement we have upon this point is given by no other than James himself. You remember, who was there at Jerusalem and who was a companion of Peter. And he it was who made this very point in James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And we understand that. We understand that the law of God as given to the Jewish people was complete and entire. And that if anybody broke a single edict or a single commandment of it, they were legally guilty in the eyes of the law. They had gone from being innocent to being guilty because they had broken one part. That body of regulations. That entire legal system now pronounced them guilty. And here at Antioch was almost the opposite end of the scale. Individuals saying it was necessary to keep one or two certain requirements of the legal system, but they needn't worry themselves about the rest. No, that would not do at all. We cannot have parts of the law. Either it all stands, or none of it stands. Either it must all be kept, or none of it must be kept. This was the dangerous position in which the Apostle Peter and these others now stood. Now, just as something as a little aside, here in the Epistle of James, chapter 2, the context in which these words are spoken are most remarkable, particularly as we compare them with this situation in Antioch. Because James is dealing with the matter of respect of persons and conducting ourselves in a particular way for the benefit of certain people and seeking to curry favour with particular individuals. He begins that second chapter by saying, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Verse 9, "If ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." Now, what a thing, my friends. Just hold this for a moment in the context of Galatians chapter 2 and those events at Antioch. Certain men came from James to Antioch. They're fine, upstanding people. They had been Jews, possibly the sect of the Pharisees prior to their conversion. Very fine, upstanding people in the eyes of the Jewish law. They came to Antioch, and Peter thought it was necessary to keep these people happy. And it was necessary to ensure that they were happy with him, and so he favoured those individuals, he sought their good opinion, and didn't mind if in so doing he offended or upset many of the Gentile believers, and hurt their feelings, and ceased to mix with them as he had before. But here James reminds us of a different aspect of the law, which condemned this very matter of respect of persons, prejudicial or preferential treatment of certain ones over another. James, of all people, whom Peter perhaps had some misgivings about and thought it was necessary to impress James or James's friends. Here is James in his epistle, condemning that behaviour himself and reminding us how this sort of attitude itself was contradictory to the law of God. If ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. If the rituals of ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness and separation from Gentile believers still stood, what about the sacrifices? What about the clothing? What about the festivals in Jerusalem? You see, if one part needed to be kept, it all needed to be kept. That was the implication of the behavior of Peter and his companions in Antioch. I make this point as well, my friends, because as you know, there are still to this present day those who have a very peculiar attitude towards the old Jewish rites and ceremonies. And there are even Christians in this day and age who would say, well, if Jews become believers, of course they can still observe the Passover Or, of course, they could still keep the Feast of Tabernacles because it's got great spiritual significance and it was there in the Old Testament. There are those who, in witnessing to Jews, tell them that they can keep up their existing Jewish lifestyle and their special behaviours and practices and clothing. Oh, my friends, what a tragedy this is. It is the error and sins at Antioch and in the Galatian churches all over again. My friends, we cannot say that certain aspects of the Jewish regulatory and ceremonial system are all right to be observed, whilst others can be forgotten about. What inconsistency is here? What contradiction is here? If one of the ceremonies is still right to be kept, then all of the ceremonies ought to be kept. If one of the rituals is still in force, then all of the rituals are still in force. That is the implication. And if we go about to build up those things which we formerly did not observe, we make ourselves transgressors and say that we were sinners for not keeping them. Do you see the implications? Do you see the dangers, the moral, the legal, the spiritual dangers of this behavior of Peter and, alas, those who continue in a similar vein to the present day? But now we come to a vital question. What is our legal state and condition in the eyes of the law of God? Where do we stand, Christian believers, in respect of God's law? It is an important question to be asked. And here in Galatians 2, we have something of the answer given us. And here in verse 19, the apostle says this: I, through the law, am dead to the law. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Now, here is a most profound, if somewhat enigmatic, statement. But it is not the only occasion upon which he makes this point. We observed a very similar thing being said, for example, in Romans chapter 7, where he says in chapter 7 and verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, being dead, wherein we were held. Now, what do these statements mean, and what is the force or implication of these words? Well, let us imagine, my friends, that we could take the law of God as it was once pronounced at Sinai, that we could take these legal codes of which we have been making reference, and we were able to see how we each one stacked up against it and how we stood in the sight of it. Now, if we were to take the law of God, if I were to take it and to look up my name in the register of those who have been assessed against it, I would find that I was guilty in the eyes of that law. I could further read in the accounts of those legal proceedings that I was condemned in the sight of that law, and that I had been tried and sentenced to death, because the penalty of sin is death. I could further read that I had been executed on account of being pronounced guilty and sentenced to death. Now, of course, that situation obtains because Christ has taken my place, and because there has been this substitution for me, for you as a believer, on the part of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has appeared in your stead and in mine, and has endured every penalty of every sin that you and I have ever or will ever commit. He has endured not only the corporal punishments which the law demanded, the beatings, the scourgings, the reproaches, the isolation, the stigma which the law pronounced against the sinner, but he has endured the last and most extreme penalty that the law could demand. He died. He was put to death, crucified upon a cross of wood. And that, of course, is always the ultimate and most extreme penalty which any legal system can demand. And Christ has endured it. And then this transaction has been made between Christ and his people, where his paying of the penalty is credited to me, is credited to you as a believer. But of course, you and I are not dead. We are still very much alive. But in the eyes of the law of God, we have been found guilty, sentenced to death, and executed. And this is the point which the apostle is making when he says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. I am crucified with Christ. In the eyes of the holy law of God, my friends, you and I are dead men. We are guilty of death. And that penalty has been enacted, has been executed. And if I were to look up myself in that book of the records of the proceedings of the law of God, I would see it. Roger Stewart, sentenced to death. Executed. I am crucified with Christ. But here, of course, comes the conundrum, comes the difficulty. Nevertheless, I live. I am still alive. I am enjoying a mortal existence at the present time. I am experiencing life. I have not, in actuality, being put to death. It is another who has died in my place. Now, of course, it goes still further, because it is not simply a case that the law's most extreme penalty has already been meted out as though upon me and left me in a state of moral neutrality. Because you remember how there has been an imputation of righteousness as well. And so we could also consider the proceedings of the law against you or I, fellow Christian, and we could see that there has been a changing of the account. And that whereas we were declared guilty and sentenced to death and executed, there has also been an imputation to us of righteousness, as though we had kept the entire law, as though we had done all that it ever required ourselves. So then, what is our position in relation to the law? As far as the law is concerned, you and I don't exist anymore. The law exacted its ultimate penalty, and it is as though we were crucified, as though we were executed, as though we were put to death. All the claims which the law had upon us have been meted out, all its precepts fulfilled, all its penalties, even its most extreme penalty, discharged upon us. Nevertheless, we live. You see, this is our state as Christians in respect of the law of God. It has enacted all its penalties. It has received all its precepts for your account and for mine, but on behalf of another, done by another, rendered by Christ for us. And so where does that leave us? The law, you see, does not recognize us anymore, has no more claims that it can make. It cannot execute a man twice. It cannot demand all of its precepts be fulfilled twice over. We are something of a legal conundrum, a legal enigma, crucified with Christ, but nevertheless still alive, having rendered all that the law could demand of us in a lifetime, and yet not dead, still alive and at liberty. The law is only in force, says Romans 7, when a man is still alive. After he has died, it has no force or power over him. And in many ways, that is where we stand. That is our condition. As though the law had already demanded the death penalty of us and executed us. And yet we are still alive. How then are we to live? What are we to do in this unprecedented kind of an existence we have? You see, it is here that some make the grievous error and say, well, if this be our case, if every precept has been rendered, if every penalty has been endured, then surely it doesn't matter anymore how we conduct ourselves. If we are dead in the eyes of the law, if the law is of no more force over us, then we conduct ourselves howsoever we like, and it matters not a bit. Well, my friends, what folly there is in that mindset. What a grievous error. Try to imagine it if you can. It is almost impossible to do in real life terms, in respect of ordinary systems of law. But just imagine if we had been dreadful criminals in the sight of a legal system, and if we had been rightly condemned and sentenced to death, but then another individual had somehow transacted with us and somehow replaced our legal record with their own. They had gone to the gallows. They had been sentenced, despite the fact of not having been criminals themselves. They had suffered our death penalty, and we had received their bill of good conduct. Their condition of goodness in the eyes of the law ourselves. What would our reaction be? Well, it would be folly in the extreme to say, well, here is license to sin. It is as though I, by my original identity, am no longer to be found. I can conduct myself howsoever I will. What a grievous inconsistency there. We are given this glorious opportunity, this completely unprecedented, unexpected opportunity to be discharged in the eyes of the law, and yet able to live a little longer in this present life. Of course, the only way to live hereafter is to strive to live a life of obedience, is to strive to live a life of goodness. Having been granted such an opportunity. And this, you see, is the great point which Paul is at pains to make again and again in his epistles, this point which, alas, so many overlook. We are delivered from the law, he says there in Romans 7, verse 6, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. It is as though we have been raised from the dead. What are we going to do in that condition? Chapter 7, verse 4. We should bring forth fruit unto God. You see, my friends, this condition that we are in, the law having had all its demands already answered in our case and on our behalf, does not leave us with license to sin, but rather presents us with this glorious opportunity to bring forth fruit unto God, enables us now to serve God in a new way, in a living way, in a positive way. And this Galatian epistle, which we will also see in the fullness of time, which begins by describing the relative place of ourselves in respect of the law, that its regulations and ceremonies and rites and rituals are passed away, does not then leave us nor the Galatian believers in a state in which they can sin with license and presumption, but goes on to say in its later chapters that we should therefore bring forth fruit, that we should be led by the Spirit, that we should not continue to break the law as once we did and transgress God's code of righteousness, but to do those things which are well pleasing in his sight. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live to myself. No, says the apostle, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. That I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, fellow believers, this is our state and condition. God who gave his law is the God whom by sin we offended, the God whom we rebelled against. He has set forth his Son who has answered the law's every penalty, who has fulfilled the law's every precept. We are discharged. We are free. We are dead to the law now. What are we going to do then? Live lives of sin? Live lives to ourselves? Live lives wantonly? No, my friends. If we have any realization of what has been done for us, that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us, that he did that, that God appointed that he should do it, then we will desire to live unto God. The only right response we can have to the truth of justification by faith is to rejoice to bring forth fruit unto God, is to joyfully and dutifully and lovingly serve him now in the newness of the Spirit and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. This is our condition. This is the reaction which love, which sense, which reason, which God requires of us, that we should henceforth live unto him. Might we each one be enabled so to do for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is number 679. 679. Be with me, Lord, where'er I go. Teach me what thou wouldst have me do. Suggest whate'er I think or say. Direct me in the narrow way. Number 679.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.